It's my great joy to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word this morning to Acts chapter 13. We're going to look at this entire chapter. We're going to summarize large portions of it, but I think its message, as we understand how it fits together, is powerful for our lives. Acts chapter 13. I'm going to read just simply the final section of verses in this chapter. Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 46 down through verse 52 as we begin our time together. I want to invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Stand knowing that when we hear the Scripture, we hear the true story of the world. Acts 13, beginning in verse 46. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judged yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." Join me in prayer. O Lord, teach us today. We recognize you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as Creator, Sustainer, and, oh, praise your name, Redeemer. We thank you for your work in the world, and we thank you for your continuing work in the world. And Lord, as a church, I pray that we would be faithful to what you've called us to be and to do. Teach us again, afresh and anew, exactly what that is this morning as we come before your perfect and precious word. Be glorified, O God, and may we leave here never being the same again because of how we have met you this morning in your word. We pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. Steve Saint was born in 1951 in Ecuador. His mom and dad, along with four others, went to be missionaries in Ecuador. They longed to reach a people there who had not been reached, a people who were known as the Aka people, a name that they had been given because of the way they dressed. They didn't. And the way they harmed anybody who came into their midst. Aka means naked savages. They actually called themselves the Wadani people, meaning the real people. And they'd had little to no contact with anybody in many years. But these missionaries that went there began dropping off goods in an airplane. Things that they would need to show them that they're friendly. And eventually they ended up setting up a campsite, hoping they would come out and receive the goods from them and they would have good contact. And the first time they did it, after some time there set up on the beach, people did come out and they did have friendly interaction and they did give them goods. They had prayed for this for many years. They've been in this area about 6 years at this time, and they finally have contact. And so the second time they have contact, the people come out and drive spears through every one of them. And all five missionaries are dead there on the beach. Most of the wives of these dead missionaries stayed and continued to try to reach these people. And eventually they did. In fact, one of the wives stayed there her entire life and died in 1994, living among this people. After contact was made again with the wives, eventually many of them came to faith in Christ. And that young boy who was born on the mission field, Steve Saint, he says, "I learned to love the people that killed my dad. And that makes perfect sense because my dad loved them. In fact, he loved them so much he gave his life for them." But that's not even the end of the story. The truth is that the men who speared the missionaries, all of them became Christians. And the man who speared Nate Saint, Steve Saint's dad, became a Christian and one who preached. And he would, not in a formal legal sense of the way we think about it, but he adopted Steve Saint, and he would call him son, and Steve Saint would call the man who drove a spear through his father, dad. In fact, when Steve Saint put his faith in Christ, he was baptized by the man who killed his father. The word for this is reconciliation. Reconciliation, the bringing together of two parties who are estranged, at odds. The bringing together of two parties who are enemies. Baptized by the man who slayed his father, and now he calls him father. Reconciliation involves this exchange. Antagonism for goodwill, hatred for friendship, animosity for love. And we see all of these things in this powerful gospel story. You see, reconciliation is at the very heart of Christianity. God is at work in the world, reconciling people to Himself. There is a body of reconciled humanity. And because it's at the very heart of Christianity and our message, it is to be at the very heart of the Christian church. The fact is made clear as we study this testimony of the early church in the book of Acts. We see what's going on and what they value and how they lived. And we see that these values that they possessed are things that must shape our lives as followers of Christ. And things that must shape our life as a church community. We are to be a people of reconciliation because we claim reconciliation with God. And we, as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us, have been given a ministry of reconciliation. You see, all that we do has at its animating core this reality of reconciliation. This bringing together of parties that would not come together in any other way except that God the Son gave His life and shed His blood and was raised to justify a people and put them in right relation with Him. You see, there is a vertical reconciliation. But then there is so much more, because that vertical reconciliation is supposed to manifest itself in horizontal reconciliation. People here and now who are now described as reconciled to one another, where it doesn't even make sense in natural terms, because it shouldn't, it's supernatural. It's something that only God can do. And I want you to see in this first verse in chapter 13, we see reconciliation practiced. Reconciliation practiced. Look with me at the first verse of Acts 13. "Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers." These were leaders in the church, the leadership structure of the church. "Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manine, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul." Now, Antioch was the fifth largest city in the Roman Empire. It was a city that was intentionally segregated. Rodney Stark, a historian of religion, in his book, The Rise of Christianity, where he's trying to explain how did Christianity rise like it did when they had none of the assets and none of the things that you would normally need and have to have a movement take over something that doesn't seem like it can even take it over. So one of the things he says here is about Antioch is that it was segregated in 18 different ethnic groups. The city. But don't just think about segregated in terms of mentally segregated. These 18 separate ethnic groups lived behind walls, where their ethnic groups were behind walls in their area. And the city was known for ethnic riots. People who were fighting one another because they were from different peoples and all of the animosity and hatred that goes along with this sort of ethnic superiority thoughts and looking down on others. And in fact, diseases, when they took hold in the community, were often blamed on one ethnic group, and they were marginalized as those who brought that disease to the area. You just see all of this is built on this separation, this animosity, this hatred, this trying to argue that my people, my ethnic group, my group is superior because of this, that, and the other. And here in Antioch, we have the first Gentile church. There's the church in Jerusalem, but there's been birthed a church in Antioch. And when we think about what's going on here in Antioch, it's interesting that it is the church in Antioch that is the first time the disciples are called Christians. We see that in Acts 11:26. And there's something really powerful about that, because the reason they need this label to mark them out is they need a new identity, because they don't live like they did when their identity was bound up in something like their ethnic and cultural background. Now that they don't observe those normal societal boundaries, what are we to call this people? The new identity of this people is that they are Christians. They are ones who follow this one who claimed to be the Christ. And it should become even more clear why this is so very powerful. Because there among these walls of these 18 different ethnic groups sits a church. And here are the leaders of that church: Barnabas, a Cyprian Jewish believer who was a Levite. There was Simeon, who was called Niger. The Niger means that he is dark-skinned, he's black, he's from Africa. So there is a black man from Africa who's in the leadership. There's Lucius of Cyrene, he is from North Africa. There is Mananean, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch. This is Herod Antipas. The language here implies that either he was so close he was treated as family, or he may have been adopted into a family and be considered a relative of Herod Antipas. But he was brought up in Herod's court, and he was a part of the royal upper class. And then there's Saul, this Jewish believer that we know about, who is formally and academically trained. Think about how incredibly diverse, how ethnically diverse, how socioeconomically and culturally diverse this group of people are. These are the leaders. They break all of the cultural boundaries. They represent three continents and four different ethnic groups among the leaders of the church at Antioch. Imagine what people living behind these walls thought about what was going on over there. What in the world is happening? How can they ignore these boundaries? John Stott said these men represented the ethnic and cultural diversity of Antioch. In other words, the church looked like the community, except it didn't look anything like the community all at the same time. Because the community stayed away from one another. And in the church, these leaders who now called themselves brothers and family were from all of these different ethnic groups. A Jewish Pharisee, a black African Gentile, a North African Gentile, a royal Gentile, and a culturally Greek Jew make up the leadership. Can you imagine the differences these men had over all kinds of things? Can you imagine? You think they saw the world exactly in the same way? You think maybe they had political differences, maybe they had cultural differences, maybe they had preferential differences on everything from music to entertainment to athletics to everything. They would have had to be so different and come together. And they probably had friendly arguments over all kinds of things, and yet all of these men are one as leaders in the church and call one another brother. What is happening here? Well, there's something that came in and transcended all of those ordinary differences. And so now instead of hating this person because they're different than them, those things are just a matter of fun. But what binds them together matters more than anything. The Greco-Roman world looking in was astounded at what was going on in the church at Antioch. And here's what I want you to see. This was clearly intentional. This was reconciliation practiced. We were at enmity with God. We had nothing to commend us to God. We couldn't offer a resume to God and Him say, "Great, you're good enough, come in." We deserve nothing but judgment. We were enemies of God, and now God has made us friends. Family. We call the Son of God brother. We call God Father. The Holy Spirit dwells within us. We are a reconciled people. If we claim that kind of reconciliation, then how can we draw all these lines around us with people based on these outer and superficial distinctions? No, what we want is to call these people around us brothers and sisters in Christ. So the leadership reflected something powerful about the gospel. And that was this: there is something bigger than all their individual distinctions and differences. And that something bigger draws them together, because those things that are lesser cannot now keep them apart. You take away the something bigger, and the lesser things become too big and now become reasons for division. And so there are people together on a leadership team of the church who would have hated each other except for Jesus. That still should be true. This visual display and demonstration of the power of the gospel. Note, if you don't sometimes at church chuckle at the relationships you have with people you would never even have known if it weren't for Jesus, then either you're not going to a church that's very faithful to reaching all people, and if something supernatural is on display, there are a lot of places who aren't even trying to reach everybody. They just got a niche that they're, that is not a church. That's a club. You can go to a Star Trek convention, and there's a lot of weird people who like Star Trek. You gather together. What brings you together? Star Trek. Right? What brings us together is not we're the cool people, or we're the old-fashioned people, or we're this, that people. What brings us together is Jesus. And Jesus is calling out people who are not just like us. And He gives us this gift that we now look at one another and say, family, and we are committed to one another, even if it's not always easy. That displays the power of the gospel. This visual display of the power of grace. You see, that's always to be true in the church. And the practice of this and the promotion of it go together. See, it's a powerful witness to the world when you're part of a congregation that's trying to reach all kinds of people. And they go, why would they do that? And then they see you and they understand why. Because you have been all kinds of people who are reached. These Gentiles in Antioch are being converted, and that causes this church to look out and say, well, all the Gentiles aren't going to come to Antioch. What are we going to do about that? That's when we get to the second part here. Reconciliation promoted in verses 2 and 3. Not everyone was going to come to Antioch. And so now we have what is the first missionary journey. What Jesus continues to do is not just gather people, the Jewish believers who are part of the church in Jerusalem, but now Gentile converts, and now the going out to reach all people, no matter where they are. Look with me beginning in verse 2. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Verse 3. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. The church is commissioning Barnabas and Saul for this missionary work. God is the one who is called. The Holy Spirit has drawn them to this ministry. But notice the role of the church in all of this. Now, it's doubtless that Barnabas and Saul had an inward call, that there was a conviction of the Spirit of God in their own lives, that they were to give themselves to this missionary work to the nations, as we're going to see, to reach the Gentiles. But what I also want you to see is that's not enough. We don't call ourselves. We aren't self-called. We aren't self-appointed. God has given us the church, and the church is a body that comes together and helps discern what God is doing. And one of the things the church does is it has the responsibility to call out people to the work in their own midst, and to recognize giftings and equip people, but also the sending out of those who go out into the world. And so what you need also is to express your inward call in a church and to receive an outward call. The church says, we recognize this. Now get this, it is not the church saying, we give you the right to do this. They're not conferring authority. Only God can do that. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. The church is saying, we recognize what God has done. And so when they laid their hands on them after worshiping and praying and fasting, this idea of laying hands on is to say, we believe that God has laid his hands on these people to fill this task. We lay hands on them to recognize what we believe that God has done. And so there's the commissioning and sending out of these missionaries. There's no such thing as any Lone Ranger ministry. God has done this. The church is confirming this. And the church in Antioch now becomes what we have out on the front of our building, and I pray that we reflect, it becomes the Great Commission Center. This church is the foundational base for the global mission movement, which continues today. The sending out to people to every tribe and tongue and nation. The church at Antioch was this Great Commission Center. And they had a leadership that reflected their desire to reach the whole world. And we see also this, a normative pattern in the Bible is that the planted church becomes a planting church. It's about what we're about to celebrate here in a little bit as we go to Oldham County and celebrate this campus that we've had, this plant who's now becoming a church, and we don't release those churches until we believe that they are at a point where they can also plant churches. The planted church becomes a planting church, and this process never ends. This is the way it's supposed to work. This keeps the church from ever just being inwardly focused, to be navel-gazing as if this is all just about us. We are always to be outer looking. This ministry of reconciliation affects our gaze. We don't just come here for a weekly self-help pep talk so we can lead our lives a little bit better. We come here to be reminded that we are on a mission, and it is a mission that God has given us. And it involves not only our own community, but it involves the whole world. Reconciliation is to be practiced in the church. But reconciliation is also to be promoted in the church. And of course, reconciliation is to be preached. We see this here in this next section, beginning in verse 4. And I'm going to go really fast and summarize this. This is one of the greatest sermons that has ever been put down in the history of the world. But we're going to move through it really quickly and just see how it's structured and how it fits together. You know, you think about mission, you talk about going overseas. Well, this is the first crossing of a sea for the sake of the gospel in this way. In chapter 13, verses 4 through 12, these sent out missionaries crossed a sea. They sailed to Cyprus. Immediately, they faced spiritual warfare. There is this magician, this sorcerer named Bar-Jesus, son of Jesus, who's anything but. It says he's a Jewish false prophet in verse 6. And he is influencing this man Sergius Paulus, who's a proconsul, man of intelligence, he said, who summoned Barnabas and Saul because he sought to hear the word of God. And so Paul comes in and says that about this man in verse 10, you're the son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy. Will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And this is the first time here in verse 9 where Saul is called Paul. And it's a transition to his Greek name because that is what's happening. There's a transition in his ministry. So here throughout, he's going to be called Paul because he has a mission to the Gentiles. This transition marks this new focus, but it also is a shift from a Jewish-centered ministry to a Gentile one that goes to the ends of the earth. And so we see this preaching, we see this confrontation with this false prophet, this false teacher, and he ends up, God strikes this false teacher with darkness where he can't even see, which is ironic because that's how he got Paul's attention. But then in verses 13 and 14, they go over another sea and they head to Pisidian and Antioch, and it tells us in verse 14, they went to the synagogue and sat down. And now we have the Apostle Paul's first recorded missionary sermon. Along with Peter's Pentecost sermon, these are the most important sermons in the history of Christianity. It is in many ways reflective of Peter's sermon with some Pauline distinctives here, but essentially it's laying them side by side, the message that ultimately birthed the church at Pentecost and now the movement to the Gentiles, that Peter and Paul are preaching the same message. And the first part of Paul's message in chapter 13, verses 15 through 25 is this: history leads to Jesus. By the way, it still does. One of the ways for you to talk to others about the faith is this world makes no sense apart from Jesus. There's no way to make sense out of the world apart from the categories the Bible gets us, where we learn the true story of the world. But look with me at verses 15 and 16. After reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up. He had no idea what he was getting himself into here. So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God," meaning those Jews who are here and those Gentiles who are God-fearers who are here. He's speaking to both groups, and he begins to explain to them what their reading of the law and prophets actually is about, and that's what it's about. It's about Jesus. He is the one who fulfills the law and the prophets. He is the one of whom it said every promise of God is yes and amen. And so in this sermon, God is the subject of every verb. So it goes like this: God chose Israel. God made them multiply in spite of the circumstance, in spite of the attempt to kill them off. God redeemed Israel in Egypt. God endured them in all of their rebellion after. God fought for them. God gave them the promised land. God gave them judges. God gave them a king that they asked for, Saul. God removed Saul from them because he did it for them. He was a wicked leader. And then God raised up David as king. And their history was God's history. This was what God was doing. And God was at work providing them the true king, the ultimate king, the one who would sit on the throne of David forever, Jesus. It puts it like this in verse 22. And when he had removed him, speaking of Saul, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do all my will. And then verse 23, of this man's offspring, of his descendant, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Promise is the key word for the whole sermon. He fulfilled the messianic promise in Jesus. In other words, he says in this synagogue, you have read the law and the prophets. Let me tell you that all of that story was to lead you to Jesus. And yet, he is saying, here we are. He's going to say, you have rejected him. Not only did God raise up David to prepare the way for Jesus, he goes on in verse 24, 25 to say he raised up John the Baptist to prepare the way for Jesus. So the message is this, Israel, you have been rebellious. You were given the law and the covenant, but you have been unfaithful. Israel, you are a sinner. But God has provided the promised one, Jesus. The Messiah is here. His name is Jesus. And that leads to the second movement of the sermon in verses 26 through 37. Jesus, rejected by men, but raised by God. Look with me there. He says again, he's speaking to both Jews and Gentiles, the family of Abraham and those who fear God. He says, the message of the salvation has been sent to us, and the us here is to the Jews. He goes on to say, you did not recognize him, even though you talked about him. You did not understand him, even though you read about him on the Sabbath. You found no guilt in him, but still you asked for him to be executed. And then you were involved in seeing him crucified and buried. But something embedded in this is to say, all of this has been your rebellion, but even your rebellion has been fulfilling what God said would happen. Notice how he says that again and again. Verse 27, fulfilled them by condemning him. Fulfilled them, that's the scriptures, the ones read on the Sabbath. You condemned him. But you were actually fulfilling and confirming that he was the Messiah. Look at verse 29. And when they had carried out all of that, meaning asking for his death, asking Pilate to execute him. Verse 29. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. You see, you have been doing what is written. And then notice it says at the end, verse 33, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. You see, all of this has folded over into the plan of God and has fulfilled the word of God. Your own rebellion testifies that Jesus was the promised Messiah. But the greatest testimony is this, verse 30, but God raised him from the dead. You crucified him. But God raised him from the dead. That's the verdict that stands. Verse 32 and 33. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. Just as God fulfilled the promise to the children of Israel to enter the promised land, God has promised that he would fulfill his covenant. He has done so. The testimony to that is that he has raised Jesus from the dead. His resurrection was the vindication that he was the promised Messiah, and that fact changes everything. Now, how must they be feeling as they hear this? The stories that you keep reading and you use them to persecute Jesus, Paul's like, as I once did, they're about Jesus. your raging against him, your trial against him, your accusations against him, your crucifixion of him, your burial of him vindicated him. It was all promised that it would happen. And the ultimate vindication of it all is that he is raised from the dead by the power of God. You said no. God said yes. Then he goes on to quote several Old Testament scriptures applying them to this. But look down at verse 36. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. He's dead and buried. Verse 37. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Oh, people, David is dead and Jesus is alive, is what he's saying here. But the third movement in this sermon, freedom only comes through faith in Jesus. Here he's pressing on them, calling for them to repent and trust in this one whom they've been opposed to and against and sought his death. Verse 38, let it be known therefore to you, brothers, that through this man the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him everyone who believes is freed. The word is declared righteous, justified. And by him, by Jesus, everyone who believes on him is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. The law of Moses was never intended to free you, he says. The law, Paul tells us elsewhere, was a schoolmaster to drive us to Christ. The law is to tell you your guilt. The law is not the means to your freedom. The one and only one who fulfilled the law, Jesus is. And he is the one who can, you can be declared righteous in him, because his crucifixion was not for his own sin, he had none, but for the sins of those who would believe in him. And his resurrection and vindication was for your justification. You want freedom? You want to be free from your sins? You will never find it in your supposed ability to keep the law of Moses. Repent of that and trust in this one, and this one of, and only him is there this freedom. He gives a warning from Habakkuk 1:5 about God doing a work that they would not believe. By the way, it's a warning of judgment. I went to a mission conference one time, and this was the key verse, that God was doing a work that you will not believe, even if someone tells you, like, positive. I'm like, really? The mission conference is built around a promise of damnation for those who... They didn't read the whole verse, right? Just sounded good for missions. God's doing a work you won't believe. It's a promise of judgment. He is doing something you won't believe. You refuse to believe it. But understand, that doesn't change the reality of it. People are amazed at what they're hearing from this amazing church and these amazing missionaries who sent them. And that brings us to the last section here. And we see reconciliation and courageous joy. It tells us in verse 44, the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. Imagine that. What in the world is going on? But notice what is bringing them in is the fact that they are telling the truth. They are bold about it. But what always happens when the truth is told, it fosters opposition. Verse 45. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling them. It says they were blaspheming them. They were rejecting them. But then notice how they respond in verse 46. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly. By the way, boldly is a key word in the book of Acts. It keeps showing up again and again and again. And why does it keep showing up? Because all of the circumstances that they are facing, apart from the reason they are doing what they are doing, would make someone anything but bold. It would make them shy away and fall into the background. So the fact that they are doing what they are doing boldly is a significant reality. And in fact, in the book of Acts, when you find the word boldly, it's usually tied to the work of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who indwells us to make us witnesses to the ends of the earth. And so they are bold because the Spirit is guiding what they are doing here. But look with me as it continues here. They spoke out boldly, verse 46, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. In other words, to the Jew first. This was God's design. They were the ones given the law and the promises. But notice what he says next. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life or the kingdom of God. What he means here is you judge yourself unworthy of eternal life. You judge yourselves as above a gospel that would include Gentiles. You think you're unworthy. Doesn't mean they think they're too lowly. It means they think they are too superior. That I am above being connected to Gentiles. Any message like that cannot be true. You see, they love the idea that the message came to them first. That gave them a place of superiority. They loved the idea that in keeping the ordinances and commands that they kept, that they made them better than other people, a cut above other people. But notice what Paul says. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles, the non-Jews. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light to the Gentiles, to the nations, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. He's quoting here Isaiah 49:6, the mission of the Messianic servant. The Messianic servant's mission applied to them and applies to us. And the only way of salvation for Jew and Gentile is in Christ. And he says here, you are rejecting, but the gospel will be preached and it will be a light to the Gentiles, whether you recognize it or not. In fact, Acts 1:8, the key verse in the book of Acts, is actually a reference to this verse, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. The Holy Spirit will make you witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. It's a reiteration of the promise that God had always given, and it's happening then. That's why in the book of Acts, you keep drawing lines back to the Old Testament. It says, this is that. This is that. This is what God is doing. That's why God is the subject of every verb in Paul's sermon. Then verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And notice this, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. God and His Word cannot be separated, and God's Word is powerful. And this is God's work. Acts is screaming at us to say, yes, we're talking about Paul and Peter, and rightly so, because God uses people. But understand, this transition is not the will of man or the idea of Paul or Peter or anybody else. This is what God is doing. God has appointed these Gentiles to eternal life. Verse 49. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing, and the leading men of the city stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. Verse 51. But they shook the dust from their feet against them, and they went to Iconium. This happens again and again. These things happen, and don't they discourage them? Don't they beat them down? They just get up and go on. There's another city to preach the gospel to. That's the next town, Iconium. You just get up and go on, right? You just dust off your feet. The ironic thing here is the dust off their feet is they're dusting the Jews' dust off their feet and heading to the Gentiles, which is a transition from what had happened before in the Gospels. You see, this is a message for everybody, and to reject this message is to reject the gospel. Look at verse 52. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Expelled, persecuted, mocked, ridiculed. And the last word, filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. The most important thing you need to remember today is that the Holy Spirit brings satisfaction. The Holy Spirit brings contentment. The Holy Spirit brings a holy confidence to our lives that's transformative. When we center our lives on the reality of reconciliation, then we're not centering our lives on ourselves. Then our small purposes, when we center our lives on ourselves and things that we make so important, fade into the background. And this grand purpose of God that we are swept into by nothing but sovereign grace begins to drive our thinking and what we do. You see, reconciliation is not self-referential. Reconciliation is abandonment to the purposes of God, not a negotiation. Too often, we act like we're involved in a negotiation. If I'll do this, I should get this. And if I did this, why didn't I get this? And you know, I don't want to do too much because I want to protect myself. And so our faith becomes this negotiation. And we start treating God as though it's sort of a thing that we're plugging in a formula and He needs to plug in what we think He should plug in. That's not the way it works. If it worked that way, then what you are calling God would not be God. The person punching in the formula, getting what they are getting by punching in the formula, would be God. I got news for you. You make a really bad God. And when you try to be God, you're not just going to frustrate yourself, you're going to frustrate everything in your life. It's an abandonment. This is why I now exist. Now I see it. I'm free. You see, their Christianity here is not domesticated. We saw it domesticated when they were trying to figure it out in the Gospels, and Jesus teaches them all these lessons that should humble them, and they say, you know, which one of us do you think will be the greatest in the kingdom? But the resurrection has changed their thinking, and it has transformed them along with the Spirit, filling of the Holy Spirit, in a way that no longer is their thinking as culturally constrained as it once was. This title where they are called Christian is an identity marker by which they know that they are a new people with a new allegiance, and they are dependent upon the one that has brought them into this family. But this has given them a freedom because they're no longer bound by the worldly system that evaluates things in relation to everyone else. They no longer think of the world in terms of controlling self-assessments of inferiority and superiority. You don't see them now at this point having the conversations, who will be the greatest in the kingdom? That is, how will you rank? How will you compare to others? If I'm not as high up about somebody else, I feel bad about it. So if somebody else does good, I feel actually worse, not better, because my life is this self-assessment of where I fit on the rung next to everybody else. This is to be completely wiped out. And then what normally would be disappointments and discouragements that would paralyze us, all of a sudden they don't overwhelm us. You see, when you live according to the assessments of the world and your own self-inflated idea about your self-assessment of where you rank, you know what you're driven by? Constant self-doubt, fretfulness, and a slavery to your own performance and the opinion of others. That's it. Now, it's easy for us to say, wow, look at what's going on. Look at the way the gospel's spreading. Don't miss what this story is told. In chapter 13, verses 49 through 52, they were expelled from Pisidian Antioch. The next chapter, chapter 14, verses 1 through 7, they're going to have to flee from Iconium. Chapter 14, verses 8 through 19, Paul is stoned in Lystra. You think they've got reason for discouragement? Reason for disappointment? Reason to be doubting. I love the way Gordon Keady, a pastor in England, puts it. He says, there's no 20th century self-obsession here. No self-doubt here. There's no post-mortem to see if strategy should be modified. They had been faithful. They preached the gospel. The door had closed. They saved no pity for themselves. Oh, for such holy self-confidence today. Secondly, what'd they do? They got up and went to Iconium. They had a world to reach. They simply took the road to the next city on their itinerary. There's no shortage of work for Christ Church in this spiritually starving world. Thirdly, far from being discouraged, they were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. They rightfully saw their expulsion as evidence that they were doing something right. Our perennial craving for everyone's approval is always a snare. We need to die to it. For as Jesus tells us in Luke 6:26, woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets. Our joy must be found in the opposite direction, the praise of God rather than the praise of men. You see, the Spirit brings satisfaction to those who delight in faithfulness. That's the issue, faithfulness. If you and I are faithful, that's the end of the story. Praise God. Press on. Continue to be faithful. But when we crave the world-defined success and its attendant desire for applause, then when we get it, we receive our reward in full. And what we find out is, it's not satisfying at all. Why is this here? Because to reach the world with the gospel means that we are stepping out in all kinds of directions that are going to be difficult. Following Jesus means that we're going to do things that look like failure. And if we ignore Him, if we aren't thinking about reconciliation first, then we'll respond like everyone else and say, my life doesn't matter. But that's not what's going on. See, when you have a body that isn't worried that the world thinks it's weird that a bunch of people come together that break all the outer distinctions, that is sending other people to that message where anybody likes to hear it or not, that's preaching that message boldly, that's a people in whom you can say that the Spirit of God is at work and the reconciliation among that people has brought a courageous joy that cannot be extinguished by anything in this world. And that courageous joy will be celebrated for all eternity. Let's pray. Oh Lord, help us to apply the truth of Your perfect and precious Word to our lives. There are those here who don't know if they're Christians. They don't know where they stand in Your sight. And Lord, I pray that they would settle that today, that they would throw themselves on the mercy of Christ, that they would say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I believe that Jesus died and paid the penalty for my sins. I believe that He rose from the dead and that in Him I will be spiritually alive. I pray for that today. And I pray for all of us, as individuals and as a body, that we would be a people of this courageous joy, that we would possess this holy confidence that doesn't come from us. It comes from You. And so, Lord, we're willing to do things that don't make sense to anyone else who doesn't follow Jesus. Oh, Lord, give us this for Your glory and for the eternal good of countless who need to hear the good news. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.